Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together as your people. We pray that what we read in your word, that you would use to encourage us. We pray that you would use our fellowship to encourage one another, to follow after you, and we pray that Christ will be glorified in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he addresses a wide variety of issues that all relate to the Christian life. And it's as if in this book he's putting out one fire after another, because he deals with one problem, sinful problem, often, after another, all of which relate to the Christian life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals with a doctrinal problem. And the doctrinal problem is that some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the body. Now, the Corinthians were influenced by ideas from the pagan world, such ideas that anything physical was necessarily corruptible, was imperfect, was not eternal, and that the only thing that could possibly be incorruptible, perfect, eternal, lasting forever, would be something non-physical. And so the Corinthians were saying the body, our bodies that we live in, are not going to be raised, but our eternal existence with God is going to be a non-physical existence. Well, perhaps surprisingly, Paul does not consider this to be a minor issue. He doesn't consider this to be just a minor point to which it doesn't matter what you might believe about it. But instead, he writes a well-planned and reasoned and persuasive rebuttal of this heresy that the Corinthians were believing. And then at the end of the chapter, the part that we're going to look at tonight, he relates this truth, the truth of our bodily resurrection. He relates that truth to the essence of what it means to be a Christian. And so tonight I especially want to point that out for you, and that is the significance of this whole doctrinal issue of the resurrection of the body. Well, let me remind you of where we've been, a review of chapter 15. And if you've been here, this will sound, I hope it sounds very familiar to you. But we divided the chapter in half. And in the first half of the chapter, Paul is arguing, yes, our dead bodies will be raised. The body of a Christian is going to be raised. And so he gives arguments, and I've grouped it into three arguments. Let me list them for you. The first is the most complicated, and it's sort of a hypothetical argument, and that is Paul argues, if it's not possible for a dead body to be raised eternally, then Christ is not raised. But if Christ is not raised, then the gospel and the entire Christian faith is in vain. So in his first argument, Paul points out that what they're believing about the body, the resurrection of the body, is in conflict with themselves. And then a second argument that Paul gives is that Christ is in fact raised. And this is something that the Corinthians all believe, that Christ's body was raised. The tomb was empty. And if Christ is raised, then we too will be raised in the same way. His resurrection is called the first fruits of a much greater harvest. And so we will be raised as Christ is raised. And then a third argument, also a simple one, and that is Christ must triumph over all his enemies. And death is one of those enemies. And so death is not going to have a partial victory, a victory over the bodies of the Lord's people. But every enemy is going to be put under his feet. So at this point, halfway through the chapter, the Corinthians might say, okay, Paul, I admit that you're right, but you still haven't helped me with my original problem. And that is, I don't understand how this can be. This is something that's impossible to me, that a physical body would be able to live forever with God. And so that's what the question Paul anticipates halfway through this chapter in verse 35, where he writes, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And so Paul answers this question in the second half of the chapter, and his answer is that the body with which the dead will be raised, it's the same body that we have now, but greatly changed, greatly transformed, and suited to live forever. And in order to explain this to the Corinthians, he gives three, not arguments here, but really explanations of how this could be and what kind of body the dead will come. And he gives three explanations, and he points them to nature in order to point them to the power of God. And the first thing he points them to is a seed. And he says when a seed dies in the ground, the life that springs forth is not another seed, but it's a different form of life. It's a plant. Actually, the way he phrases it is if you want to produce a plant, you don't bury a plant in the ground, but you bury a seed because you know it's going to spring forth in a completely different form of life. The same seed and yet a completely different kind of life. And then a second explanation, he tells the Corinthians, look at the stars. Here's a realm, the heavenly realm, or really outer space is what he's talking about. It's completely different from our realm of experience, completely different from anything that we've ever known. And yet, God is able to make bodies that are suited for every kind of existence. And then the third explanation that Paul gives, and this is perhaps the most convincing, and that is, again, the resurrection of Christ. He says, we've borne the image of Adam. We're also going to bear the image of the resurrected Christ. And so we're going to have bodies. The kind of bodies that we're going to have are going to be bodies that are just like his. Well, that brings us to our passage, which is verses 50 to 57. Let me read this passage. The first part, verses 50 to 53, Paul summarizes his answer to this question of how the dead are raised. And then in the last part of this, 54 to 57, Paul explains the significance of this whole topic. So let's look at Paul's answer in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then at this point, Paul explains the significance of this event. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 50, where we picked up, Paul's concluding his answer to the question, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? He's given a long answer, an answer that has to do with the seeds that God has created, the animals, the stars, and then a comparison of Christ and Adam. And so at this point, he sort of takes a breath and then summarizes his answer to this question. With what kind of body do they come, the resurrection of the dead? And so he says, now I'm saying this. He's sort of regrouping here. Now I'm saying this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, when he says this, he's agreeing with the Corinthians. He's conceding their point that our present bodies, the way they are now, are not at all suited to our final eternal existence with God. And so he says, flesh and blood, our bodies as they are now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The Corinthians are right. It's impossible for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says the same thing in a different way. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And some have said that Paul says the same thing first in a sort of Hebrew way and then in a Greek way, and perhaps that's the case. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, for the Corinthians, this truth prevented them from believing in the resurrection of the dead. But for Paul, this problem would be overcome when our resurrection bodies were changed. And so that's what he explains in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Paul talks about a mystery. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery refers to something that's previously unknown, but now revealed. In other words, not known in the Old Testament and yet revealed in the New Testament. The Old Testament reveals a lot about the doctrine of resurrection. But some of the details that Paul gives here are new. And so he says, I'm telling you a mystery. I'm telling you a revelation that is new. And what he tells them is that at the time of the resurrection, the living will not die. Those who are living at the time of the resurrection will not all die. He says, we will not all sleep. He's speaking of believers. We will not all sleep. But we will all be changed. So at the time of the resurrection, the living will not die. But both the living and the dead will be changed. And that's really Paul's point here, is that in the resurrection, the existence of the resurrection is a changed form. Then in verse 52, Paul describes this moment, the moment of resurrection, the moment when we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He says, at this moment, that's the moment when the dead will be raised, but notice he says the dead will be raised imperishable. They're not going to be raised just like they were when they died, but they're going to be, they died in a perishable body. The dead are going to be raised imperishable. And then he says in verse 52 at the end, and we, that is the living believers, we will be changed. And again, that's the emphasis, and that's the solution. The answer to this question is the change. The fact that not only the dead will be changed when they're raised, but even the living will undergo an immediate change at the time of the resurrection highlights that need for a change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, when Paul describes this event in verse 52, he makes a note of describing the suddenness of this event. He says, in a moment, and the Greek word there is in an atom. In other words, in a unit of time that's so short it can't be divided any further. And then he describes it in a picture, in the blink of an eye. And then he says, at the last trumpet, there's a trumpet blast that is going to go with this moment. He calls it the last trumpet, not because it's the last in a series, like the trumpets in the book of Revelation, the seven trumpets, those are different. But he calls it the last trumpet because of its place in history. This is the trumpet that belongs to the last chapter of world history. It's the eschatos trumpet, the last eschatological trumpet. When we read about end times events in Scripture, it's a difficult thing to put all the end time events together in sequence. But what I think is that this event is going to be the next thing to happen on the prophetic calendar. This is going to be an event that's not preceded by any time, any signs, but something that could happen at any moment. And Paul's emphasis on the suddenness of this event makes me think that even more. This is an event that could happen tonight. And the fact that Paul gives the details of this, I think, is in order that we might keep it in mind, that we might imagine what this event is going to be. That someday you'll hear a trumpet sound. And as soon as your ears hear that trumpet, you will be changed. And you will be suited for the presence of God and changed to be imperishable. Well, verse 53 describes this change. He said twice, we will be changed. We all will be changed, both the living and the dead. And then when that trumpet sounds, immediately we're going to be changed. And so verse 53 describes the change that he's talking about. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice that Paul describes the change in terms of addition and not in terms of subtraction. Now, what I mean by that is the Corinth, for the Corinthians, what they were teaching, there's going to be no resurrection of the body. They viewed going into the presence of God as a matter of subtraction, that they would shed their bodies like a snake sheds its skin, and that their spirit would go unchanged into the presence of God. It's a matter of subtraction, simply losing your physical element and then going into the presence of God. But for Paul, it's a matter of addition. Our bodies, as they are now, if we're alive at the time of his coming, or our bodies, which will be raised out of the grave, will put on something else. Our perishable bodies are going to put on the imperishable. Our mortal bodies that are susceptible to death are going to put on what is not susceptible to death. So again, you have what we talked about last time, and that is there's a sameness to the resurrection, to our bodies now and our resurrection bodies. There's a continuity between the two, but there's also a difference. And Paul brings that out in verse 53. He says, this perishable, that is our bodies that we have now, will put on the imperishable. And this mortal, the same body that we have now, is going to put on immortality. But they're going to be different. It's going to be different from the properties that our body has now. Instead of being perishable, it's going to be imperishable. Instead of being mortal, it's going to be immortal. And so our existence, though it will be the same, is going to be very different. And he describes it as putting on clothes. That's the terminology that he uses. Our mortal bodies are going to put on immortality. Well, the language that he uses in verse 53 is the language of necessity. He uses that word must. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And Paul's answering the question, how is this possible? How is this possible for a physical body to be eternal? And Paul's answer is it's not possible for flesh and blood unless there is a great change that takes place. And so that's why he says this is a change that must take place if we are to have bodies that exist forever with God. So this is Paul's answer to the question that he asked in verse 35. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And so he says very plainly, it's going to be a changed body, a transformed body. That's the way in which we will be raised. And it's a change that's going to take place in a moment. Now, Paul could have been done with this chapter here. He's given an adequate answer to their question. But he continues. And it's as if he's saying to the Corinthians, not only do I want you to know the answer to your question, but I want you to know how important this is and the significance of this for what it means for you to be a Christian. I want to explain the significance of this event that I'm describing. And the event that Paul is describing is a victory. It's the victory of what it means to be a Christian. And the Corinthians needed to know about this victory. And they needed to be precise about this victory and not confused about it. And you and I need to know about this victory. And what Paul is going to point out about this victory is two things that I've grouped together. The extent of this victory and then the source of this victory. Well, let's look at verse 54. As Paul explains the significance of this event. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul says the event that I'm describing of the perishable putting on the imperishable, the mortal putting on immortality, what I'm describing is a total victory over death. And that's what's in store for you as a Christian. Not a partial victory over death, where death reigns over your body forever, but not over your spirit, but a total victory. So you need to know the extent of your victory as a Christian, because it's a total victory over death. He quotes a passage in the book of Isaiah, which talks about death being swallowed up. And when something is swallowed up by something else, it's gone. It's completely gone. And he says that's the kind of victory over death that you're going to have. The kind of victory where not a trace of death remains, but a victory over death in which death itself is swallowed up completely. Then because of this, in verse 55, Paul gives what is a taunt to death. He addresses death as if it's a person. And he says in verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He addresses death as if it's a person, as if it's our enemy, and perhaps even as if it's some sort of monster, because he describes it as having a sting, like an insect or like a scorpion. Now, the fact that Paul addresses death and says something to death here means that death is still around. Death is still very active. Death has not yet been swallowed up. But what does he say to death? He says to death, "Where is your victory?" It's gone. And then he says to death, "Where is your sting?" Also, it's gone. He speaks to death as if it has no lasting victory. It's still active, but no lasting victory and no sting. I went to an aquarium recently, and one of the things that they had in a tank is stingrays that had their stings removed. And you were able to reach down inside the tank and then pet them and feel these stingrays with their stings removed. When I reached down into the water to feel it, I still had a healthy respect for these stingrays. My heart was beating a little bit faster as I reached down. I was ready to pull my hand back. And it's the same with death. It's still alive. We have not just a healthy respect, but a terrible fear of death. And we don't welcome death. We don't embrace death. But death's sting has been removed. And these stingrays in the tank, really sort of pathetic, because all their defenses have been removed and they're just sitting there with people petting them. And that's the way death is. And I think in the midst of our fear of death, which is right that we should have, we should also remember that death, for the Christian, its sting has been removed. Well, what does Paul mean when he talks about death no longer having a sting? Well, he explains what he means in verse 56. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Death has a horrible sting for those who die without their sins being forgiven. The sting of death is sin. And then he says, "The power of sin is the law." So it's as if death has a sting, and the sting is sin, and the venom within that sting is the law. What does that mean, that the venom within the sting is the law? Well, the law requires punishment for sin. But for the Christian, the law has been satisfied by Christ's death on the cross in our place, where he satisfied the requirement of the law that we deserve. And this is how the sting of death has been removed for the Christian. It's been removed at the cross. So Paul gives the Corinthians the significance of this event, and he tells them about the extent of their victory that they have as a Christian. And the extent of their victory is it's a total victory over death, not just a partial victory that the Corinthians had in mind, but a total victory over death. But what goes with that total victory over death is also a total victory over sin. That's part of it. And also a total victory over the law. In other words, the punishment that the law requires. Those things are swallowed up as well. It's all part of the same beast that Paul is envisioning here. Death, with its sting being sin, and the sting, the power of that sting being the law. So the extent of this victory is a total victory over death, a total victory over sin, and a total victory over the law. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the victory of being a Christian. The Corinthians had lost sight of the extent of their victory. And so Paul says, it's very important to your Christian life that I set you straight about this, about the extent of your victory. Let me also suggest to you that the Corinthians were also beginning to lose sight of the source of their victory. Look at verse 57. It says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The source of the victory that you have as a Christian is not you. But the source of the victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this next part of my message is the part where I'm most afraid of being unclear. So let me tell you in advance what I'm endeavoring to show here. And that is that the Corinthians were in danger of considering themselves to be the source of the victory instead of Christ. And let me say that you also, you and I, are constantly in danger of considering ourselves to be the source of the victory of the Christian life instead of Christ. The Corinthians were having a problem, the problem of this whole chapter, because they had absorbed pagan thinking from the world around them. And you remember they were disparaging the physical realm as being evil, or at least being unreal, and that's according to the pagan thinking of their day. And then they were exalting the non-physical realm and saying, this is the realm in which there is potential for good, is in the non-physical realm. I think that's what Paul had in mind in verse 33 when he writes, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." He's not talking about keeping company with bad people, but he's talking about keeping company with pagan ideas. Because if you keep company with these pagan ideas which are influencing your thinking, it's going to also corrupt your morals. So the Corinthians were blending their beliefs with the pagan beliefs around them. Well, after the apostles passed off the scene in the second and the third century, the pagan culture was a problem to the church in two ways. One is overt persecution, but there's a second way in which the pagan culture that surrounded the church was a problem, and this is a way that was more subtle and more effective, and that is the pagan culture began to blend with the church and corrupt the church from within. Is that something that sounds familiar in our day, that the pagan world around us corrupts the church from within? I think the paganism of their time is also very similar in essence to the paganism of our time. But the blending of pagan thinking with Christian thinking in the centuries that followed the New Testament produced a heresy that was called Gnosticism. And that's related to the Greek word for gnosis, which means knowledge. And basically what it is pagan beliefs with a Christian mask over the top of it. And this Gnosticism, this heretical brand of Christianity, they produced false gospels. And sometimes these are called secret gospels. And the reason why they're called secret is because these are teachings that left no trace in the historical church. And so these are teachings that supposedly Jesus taught, not openly, but to some of his disciples secretly. And so these teachings would later resurface in the church. But one of these gospels that reflects this pagan thinking of their times, it's called the Gospel of Thomas, and it claims to be written by Thomas. And this is probably one of the most important and earliest of the Gnostic Gospels. But how does this Gnostic Gospels, this Christian paganism, how does the teachings of this Gospel compare with our New Testament Gospels? Well, in the book of John, in the New Testament, it records the words of the Lord saying, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But in the Gospel of Thomas, this is what the Lord supposedly taught. There is light within a person of light, and it shines on the whole world. Or he's portrayed as teaching, if you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. Or he's portrayed as teaching, when you know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. Part of what the Gnostics taught is that there are sparks of divinity within us. And so the way to know God is by going within and by knowing yourself. And that's the gnosis of Gnosticism. It's knowledge of yourself and knowledge of God through knowing yourself. And so salvation, according to this system, you're saved by bringing out the potential for good that's already within you. And according to Gnosticism, Christ came to teach you how to bring out the good that is within you. In the Gospel of Thomas, there's no account of the cross and the resurrection. It's just teachings, because everything you need to save you is already within you, if you know about it. Well, the Corinthians were not there. They were not teaching this full-blown Gnosticism, but I think they were already headed in this direction. They were saying, the physical part of me is evil, but there's a spiritual part of me that's really already suited for perfection, that's suited for existence with God forever in perfection. Well, what does the Bible teach about that? Well, the Bible teaches that our fall into sin is total. It affects us, not just our bodies, but body, soul, and spirit. And we believe in total depravity, a depravity that affects all of our being. And so because of that, as a Christian, you're not to look within yourself for some goodness to draw out. You're not to spend your time searching for the better part of your character. If you do, your search will be wearisome, it will be complicated, and it will be fruitless. You won't be able to reach deep enough into yourself to find something wonderful to draw out of you. And I think if you go to the Christian bookstore and look on the shelves, a lot of what you read is about tapping into your inner potential for good and activating the better part of yourself. This is a pagan idea that's under a Christian name. And it's an idea that the church has already seen before. But what Paul emphasizes here to the Corinthians is that the source of victory comes not from within, but the source of victory comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, not through knowing yourself, knowing your potential for good, but gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is from the Lord Jesus Christ and not from within. Now you might say, well, what about the Holy Spirit indwelling me? Can't I look to myself for goodness or look to my own intuition for guidance because I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, we have a living union with the Holy Spirit, but not in such a way that our personality is blended with the Holy Spirit so that we become God and that God becomes us and we're able to look to ourselves for victory and for truth. But instead, our victory comes from another person who's working around me, controlling my circumstances, and working within me to change my desires, but still another person. And that I'm talking about the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we get this victory that comes through Jesus Christ? Well, it says in verse 57, he gives it. He gives victory over death. That's a total victory. He gives victory over sin. That's a total victory. He gives victory over the law, the punishments of the law. That's a total victory. He gives it. It sounds too easy, doesn't it? But that's grace. He gives the victory. God gives the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean for us that he gives the victory? Does that mean that in your day-to-day battle with sin, that you should not exert effort because he gives the victory and that any effort would be bad? Well, next time, we're going to look at verse 58. Next time, we're just going to spend our time on one verse. And it's going to talk about our effort, our work, our toil in the battle against sin. So our effort is not bad. In fact, it's required in this victory over sin and in our day-to-day battle with sin. But there's a therefore. There's a word that begins verse 58, therefore. And it means in light of, because of this victory that God gives through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to exert effort in our battle against sin because, in light of the fact that the victory has already been won, the victory over sin, it's guaranteed to be a complete victory. And the way Paul phrases it is that we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. And the reason our toil, our efforts that we exert in our struggle against sin, the reason why those toils are not in vain is because the victory is already secure. The victory has been won at Christ through the Lord Jesus Christ and God who gives the victory through him. So this is your victory as a Christian. And you're to know it. You're not to be confused about it. You're to know the extent of your victory. It's a complete victory, completely victorious over death. You're going to be completely victorious over death in your body, in your soul, and in your spirit. It's a complete victory over sin. We're victorious over its penalty, over its power, over its presence. And it's going to be worked out over time, but it's a complete victory that is given over sin. And a complete victory over the righteous requirements of the law. And the punishments that are given in the law are never going to touch you. The condemnation that the law gives is never going to come to you because it's all been poured out upon Christ. So we're to know the extent of our victory and not cut it short like the Corinthians had done. We're also to know the source of that victory. And we're not to be confused about it. We're not to let the thinking of our times confuse us about the source of this victory. None of it is because of any good or potential for good that resides in you. That's really not a Christian idea. And all of it is because of what Christ has done and is doing and will do for you. So we're to know the source of that victory. We're also to know something else. This is a word I haven't used, but I think it's an idea that's all throughout this passage. We're to know the inevitability of that victory that we have. So that in our battle with sin, we might not get discouraged. Because the outcome of that battle is already known. It's been secured at the cross, and so no matter how many setbacks you have, in your battle with sin, you will be victorious over sin. The victory is inevitable because it's been won and given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that you know about this victory, that you know all about it, and that you not forget it. But if you know it as you ought, I think there's going to be one response that you're going to have, and that is to thank the Lord. It's a victory that's all because of Him. It's all accomplished through Him. And so Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we use these words that Paul wrote through your Holy Spirit to thank you for the victory that you've given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not be tempted to think of the victory of the Christian life as coming from us, but that we would always know that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might not think of this victory as coming short of a complete victory, that we might not make compromises with sin and meet it halfway and settle for a partial victory, but that we will remember that we are destined to be completely victorious over death and completely victorious over sin. We thank you for these things, and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.